Sometimes I'll say a word or two about how we should approach Scripture, how we should interpret Scripture, how we understand Scripture. When you read something, how can you know that when you're reading it, your interpretation is the right one? That's very difficult. So if you've heard me before, inevitably I'm going to come around to say, look, context is everything. You have to understand the context. What does it say before the passage? What does it say after the passage? What does it mean in the entirety of the letter or the book? I always say context. Context is everything. And there's more to context than just the context in the text. There's context of who is the author? Who did he write to? Where was he writing it from? Where was the audience that he was writing to? Where are they from? Where were they, geographically speaking? And one item of context, one variable I want to highlight this morning, just before I read Scripture, is another variable is this, is what does, or how does this passage of Scripture reference other passages of Scripture? That's one more variable that lets us know the context, so we can know the meaning of a passage. What do I mean by that? Because Philippians doesn't have one citation of the Old Testament. Not one. It doesn't quote the Old Testament once. Now you contrast that with the book of Hebrews. It cites the Old Testament all the time. There's a lot of quotations, a lot of Old Testament quotations. And there's a reason. And it should add to our understanding of Philippians. It should add to our understanding of Scripture. Because we can look this, we can derive from that, we can say, well, the beginning of Philippians probably wasn't a core of Jewish believers that started in a synagogue. It was probably people who weren't familiar with the Old Testament, with ancient prophecy, and who this man, the Messiah, was supposed to be, who this man, Jesus, or the Christ, was supposed to be. They don't have that benefit. So Paul leaves that out. What it does show us is that what they probably were is that they were new Christians, and especially when it comes to Philippians, is that they wanted to see, okay, you've told us about this Jesus guy. Now, show me the practical experience or the practical implications of why this Jesus guy was so important. Because right now, I'm suffering through a lot of pain, and I may believe you what you say about the crucified Christ. I may believe you when I talk about the resurrected, when you talk about the resurrected Christ. But now, show us the real, I guess, relevance. How does this matter to me right now in Philippi? And that's what Paul was doing. He was giving them, especially in our passage this morning, he was giving them the immediate implications of Christ's work to new believers. They just wanted to know. Tell me in plain sense. And this is Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we need the Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit to show us the truth about these words. We can't do it. We can't do it through effort. We can't do it through study. We can't do it through sincerity. We need your Spirit to tell us what is true about your word. We ask now that it would be through that lens that we can see your truth to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You'll have to forgive me for I've been telling a lot of illustrations about the Holocaust recently, and I assure you that this last week I finished all of my reading that I'll read about the Holocaust for a while, so this will be my last one for a while, I promise. In a few months, I'll start up again. But I want to relate to you the story I read in Eli Weisel's Night, another story. He said they were in Auschwitz, and they had been in Auschwitz for a while, and if you were fortunate enough to have survived the months at Auschwitz without heading toward the crematorium, He said your body subsisted on having coffee in the morning, soup in the middle of the day. That wasn't even soup, it was more like water, and a bowl of soup at night, and that is it. And they were forced to do a lot of heavy work. If you weren't going to the crematorium, you were out in the fields working, hauling stones. It was very, very hard on the body. And so you had men, again, weighing 67, 80 pounds, grown men. And he said at the end of the war, when the Russian and the American front had come close to Auschwitz, they could hear the explosions and the gunshots. The Nazis got a little nervous, and they wanted to transport everybody. They wanted to clear out Auschwitz before the front arrived. And so one night, they got everybody in the camp, and they started a jogging march towards Buchenwald, which was 47 miles away. And they marched all night long, again, or actually ran. He said they were running, and they stopped in the morning, and there was snow on the ground. It was in the middle of winter, and the Nazis let them rest, but they gave them no shelter, no shed, no blanket, and they just let them rest. And all the stragglers, all those who could not do it, just stopped and laid in the snow and died. They let them rest for a few hours, and they got them back up, and they started jogging and running the rest of the way to the next camp, Buchenwald. And he said a large number of Jews just died on that run. They couldn't make it. And he said, then they arrived, and he said, then there was many people that just kept on dying. But there was a few that made it. Why do I say that? I say it because I've been running recently, like I've said before in some of my illustrations. And this last week, I got up, started running. And it was a day after I had read that. So I was running, and I thought to myself this thought, if they did that, if they ran 47 miles in less than 15 hours with no food, then I can go this mile. I can do that. That's nothing. I can do that. If they did it, I can do it. If they did it, I can do it. But we really do the same thing in our spiritual lives, don't we? And I'm not really sure if it's all that healthy. What do I mean by that? Because it comes to a point, you come to a point in your Christian life when a good example is not enough. When Christ or Jesus just isn't an example that we're trying to emulate, it's not enough. And there's an old heresy, and it comes up in different forms today. And the heresy is that Jesus was just a good moral example. He really didn't do anything for us when he died on the cross, except that his example through going through that gory pain and that horrible trial was just a good enough example so that when we look to that cross, we say, wow, Christ did that. At least I can do that. And we use it. We use it in all sorts of manipulation. We say this: at least, look at all the pain Christ went through. At least you can do is clean up your room. Look at all the pain Christ went through. At least you can resist that temptation. Now, I haven't seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Now, that might amaze people, because surely the preachers in America saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. But one of the dangers of over-dramatizing Christ's gory death is that we attempt to manipulate through emotion what is not really manipulated or can be manipulated by emotion. That is what? The will of man. The core, the root, the heart of man. And we've looked at Christ as this man, this super example, this uber example. And it's not healthy. It's not good. Because what if you don't match up? What if you can't do it enough? What if you can't follow Christ's example enough? What then? What happens then? Well, do you do this? Do you throw it all away and turn to hedonism? I'm just going to have a good time. Or do you do this? I can't even follow Christ's example, so what I'll do is I'll create my own examples that are maybe a little tougher than Jesus' standards in some areas, and I'll keep those. Is that what we do? Because I think in our Christian life, I think a lot of us, including myself, still think that I can obey God by my own willpower. Don't you think that? Don't you think that you can obey God if you just try hard enough, if you follow His example enough? We still think that obedience is up to us. And I'll tell you this, Christ was not merely a good example. He accomplished something immediately certain and powerful. Now this is what I want to say, and this is my proposition to you this morning, is that our obedience comes through Christ's obedience. Now what do I mean by that? Our obedience comes through Christ's obedience. We are not obedient as Christians because we see Christ's obedience. We are obedient and we obey because it is Christ's obedience in us. There is nothing in us that obeys. Anything that obeys within us is Christ. It is Christ's obedience. Now, I'm going to prove that point. Last week, Paul was talking about the humiliation of Christ, the kenosis passage, that Christ became man. He became a servant. He was humiliated, the God of the universe. And Paul was saying this, Christ became humiliated for what? What did I say last week? For His own glory. I don't want you to smugly think that creation, meaning mankind, is such a wonderful crafted piece of work that it necessitates Christ saving it. Now think of that. That's a philosophical argument that people will tell you when they're not talking about Scripture. They'll say, God has to save mankind. It's His creation. But mankind, it is beautiful, and we reflect the kingdom of God, but it doesn't necessitate God saving him. Don't think that creation comes with the necessity of preservation. Christ humiliated himself for what? Yes, to save us, and we are saved through Christ's humiliation, but he saved us for his own glory. Not for your salvation, not for your deliverance. Yes, those are byproducts, wonderful byproducts, but for his own glory. Now, that was last week. But Paul gives us this week, he said, because Christ became humiliated, lowered himself for his own glory. Now there's practical implications of that. In verses 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. In verse 8 in Philippians, and it's not printed in your bulletin, but it talks about how Christ became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. So he's linking Christ's obedience with our obedience. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are only as good as Christ's obedience. So the obedience that we see here that has happened in the Philippians and should be in us is only as good as Christ's obedience in verse 8. Now, every coach that I've had, and you may have heard this too, you say, has said to us during practice, when he's talking to all the peons who don't get playing time and are the tackling dummies, if you will, in practice, he's always said this. And every good coach has probably said this, you're only as good as your weakest link. Have you heard that? Yeah. A good coach is giving the weakest guy value. He's saying, our team can only be as good as you. Now let me tweak that a little bit when we talk about the Christian faith. The core of our faith is this, we are only as good as what? Our strongest link. We are only as good as Christ's obedience is good. We will only obey as much as Christ's obedience was good. We move on to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Figure it out. Understand it. Mull over it. Think about it. See its significance. See what it's grounded in. Study it. Study your salvation. Work it out. Now, when we hear work it out, especially Reformed Presbyterians, we start to panic a little bit. Work out my salvation? What does that mean? That means, wait, salvation is not by works, and yet you're telling me to work it out with fear and trembling. What does that mean? He says, work it out. Work it out. But then what does he follow it up with? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I think I retranslate this a little better, and I think this is probably a little bit more helpful. Let me reread it. For it is God who works in you to produce both the desire and the fulfillment. It's God who gives us the desire in the first place to do right, and it's God who fulfills it, who actually does the work. So that's what he finishes with. And what is it for? It is for His good pleasure. It's not ours. It's not that we don't do and we don't obey so that we feel good, that we look right, we feel close to Him, we feel more intimate with Him, or that we have relationship with Him. That is not why we do good. It is for His good pleasure. It is for His good pleasure. Our obedience comes through Christ's obedience. And we obey because it is Christ's obedience in us. Now, Christ humiliated Himself and served us for this, so that here in the now, what? This is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And I think a little better word for questioning would be bickering. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, these are the practical implications of Christ's humiliations, is that we will get along with each other. We'll get along with each other. That Christ humiliated Himself so that we will know peace with each other. It's not this. It's, why does this always have to happen to me? Why does no one notice all the good stuff that I do? Why do they always get the recognition? Why do I have to do this and they get to do that? No, without grumbling, without bickering, peace in the church is evidence of Christ's obedience. Peace amongst each other, with your friends, with your family, is proof that Christ was obedient. And His obedience is in you. It's that you don't have to grumble anymore. You don't have to grumble anymore. Now, with Christ's obedience in us, your situation, your pain, and your frustration, instead of grumbling, it has glory. Your humiliation, your situation, your pain has glory now. It's wrapped up in Christ's humiliation. It gives glory. Every bit of your humility, your frustration, your trial, your struggle, it gives glory to God now. It's no longer pointless or meaningless. Your pain now has meaning. You don't have to grumble about it. If you grumble about it, that's because you think it's pointless. You think it's meaningless. But now, your pain is wrapped up for the glory of God. Now, Christ humiliated Himself. Yes. So that we would get along with each other. But He did this. He said that we'll be examples to an outside world. This is verse 15 and 16. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, there's a few things here. Well, let me finish off that. In verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, there's a few things here. We're saved individually. Yes. But we're saved as a corporate entity, that you may shine as lights, plural, not some loner, extra spiritual person that we look to and say, wow, they're so intent on their faith all alone by themselves. No, He saved us together. Another thing, a few observations, is the first attempt at missions is to build a healthy church. The first attempt at missions is to build a healthy church. What we do in the community first starts with us being here, without grumbling, without bickering, with getting along. That shines outward. That shines outward. Now, I would say this. The real Christian coalition is not a political machine or movement. The real Christian coalition is not a political machine. I hope I never give you a voter guide What is the real Christian coalition? It is the summary of all of us, of all Christians, of all believers from all centuries together. What? Not grumbling, not bickering, shining outward. Our peace shining outward to the world. One summer, I stayed on campus so I could work and work out for the next season. And at the beginning of the summer, I had a fall. I fell off a roof, which is a completely other story. But this makes sense because of that fall, which I fainted on top of a roof, I had a collapsed lung. I had stitches everywhere. Again, that's another story. But I needed a job. I still needed money. And so I needed a job where I could recuperate for about a month and a half. And so my coach found me a job as a security guard. And evidently, you don't have to be very healthy to be a security guard. And so I got my job, I got my flashlight, I got my keys, and I got my cool little rent-a-cop security vest, and I was feeling tough. And so the first couple weeks, I would sit there, I'd go take my rounds, and watch TV, and just maybe read. But if you read, you're going to fall asleep, so watch TV. And it became very boring and monotonous. But a couple weeks in of my job, our supervisor came in with this, and I can only describe it as a light cannon, because it was just an oversized flashlight, big yellow thing. You could hold it with a trigger, and you may have seen these things before. And he said, you know, we've got a new flashlight so you can see what's going on around campus. So, yes, a new toy. The nights won't be boring. So I thought, I got to try this thing out the next time I went in. And there was this place on our campus. It was across a large field, and there was this hill. And it was a great hill, a popular hill for, I don't know what it is about college students. You want to try to find a high elevation with a good view, and you want to try to kiss your girlfriend. I don't know what it is about elevation. But so there was this hill across this field. And I took the little security truck out there, and I fired up this light cannon across the hill. And of course, it was great fun. It was like roaches. If the really guilty ones start running, the innocent ones are just annoyed. But it was a lot of fun. So I brought that thing back, and it was going to be a great summer. I mean, I had my light cannon. Well, I look on that yellow light cannon, and what's this little sticker? Well, it gives the rating. It gives the rating of the luminescence, the strength, the power of that light. And what does it say? Many of you probably already know how they rate the power of spotlights. But it said 1 million candles. 1 million candles. It rates it. It takes a little source of light, and then it rates it and it puts it all together and say, together, concentrated, it's very, very powerful. And that is like the church in summary. All of Christians in summary, together. One light, yes, it's significant. Yes, it's one candle. You can get along with one candle. But together is so much better. It is so much brighter. And we shine to an outside world. We are brightest, not when we impress everyone with our own selves, our spirituality, our strength, but we are brightest when we're together. Now, why does the church body shudder when one candle tries to spark up? Why do I get upset when Pat Robertson says something obnoxious or hateful? Why? Because I've got to explain it to the guy who is curious about Christianity, and he seems so close. And he says, why did he say that? It's because that candle matters. We reflect. The whole body shudders when someone else does something else, when the candle flickers a little bit. Now, Christ humiliates himself for his own glory, so that here and now, here are the practical implications. Yes, we shine out to the world. But this is the implication, is that your pain should be my pain. And my pain really should be your pain. That's how we shine. In doing so, a dark world is given light. Now, Christ humiliated himself for another reason. So that the here and now, the practical implications would be this, in verses 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice. Paul is saying this, even in death, even in pain, even in struggle, even in trial, even in frustration, even in torture, this is sweet and glorifying to God. Now, the first century, Paul says this, a drink offering poured out. What do we know that as? A libation. You pour out a little bit of wine, a little bit of beer, a little bit of oil. And what it, in the first century, what it would mean, even in pagan practices, is after you had your sacrifice, everything had done had been done perfectly. After the ritual had been followed perfectly and that the fat is roasting and that there's a good smell on the sacrifice, a libation would kind of be our equivalent to the cherry on top. You'd either pour a little bit on the foot of the altar or on top of the offering just to finish it out, just to say, this is so rich. I will give a little bit more. Paul is saying this. My life and my pain is sweet. It's sweet. It's the cherry on top. Whether I die or whether I live, it's on top. It's that extra libation to God. It's glorifying to God. The German Lutheran Bengel wrote these words. He said that all of Philippians could be summarized with these two words. And it's the Latin words, gaudeo, gaudete. And what that means is, I rejoice, you too should also rejoice. What did he mean by that? It means that we should rejoice with the backdrop of pain. With the backdrop, right in the middle of pain, we should rejoice. And this is what's incredible about Philippians, Philippians 2. Is that, and this is why that all of my illustrations have been dark and about suffering and about pain, is that Paul is what? Describing our future hope and glory. And that our pain makes sense. There is certain victory. Your pain will make sense. It has a reason. It is now glorifying to God. A buddy of mine told me about a lady in his church, and she was really quiet, really withdrawn, and she always made herself be around everybody all the time, always at church functions, but then always at people's houses too. Quiet, withdrawn, sweet lady. And he said, as they began to get to know her, it came out that as she grew up in a coven, a witch's coven in San Francisco. And she had been witness to unspeakable acts, illegal acts, wrong acts, evil acts. And to herself, she'd been incredibly abused. And he said it was sweet because she was peaceful and she always wanted to be around the people of God, believers. She would ask people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe Jesus Christ? And she'd always say those words. Why? It's because when I experience pain and when you experience pain, we're going to love our fellow believers pretty deeply. Your pain will translate into love and care and compassion. And we will shine brilliantly with fellow believers. And this is it. Your pain will glorify God. Your pain will glorify God. Let's pray. Father, I have a hard time believing that my pain and my frustration and all my inconvenience will glorify you, because I don't see it as meaningful. I see it as pointless. I confess that. Father, I pray that we would begin to see that our trials and our pain and our inconveniences are for your glory. Just as Christ's humiliation and obedience was for your glory, show us that our obedience is for your glory. Our trial and our pain is for your glory. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.